Let's turn together to Isaiah 51. We read together our text, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 51, 9 through 11. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not he that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not he it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. The theme of this series, beloved, is wake up and listen. No, that's the order of commands you might expect to be given to a sleeping person. Our theme, following Isaiah 51 and 52, is listen and wake up. To whom then are these imperatives issued? It's not Israel listen and Israel wake up. Nor is it Jehovah listen and Jehovah wake up. In Isaiah 51, 1 through 11, it is not Lord listen to our prayer and Israel wake up. Instead, God tells Israel in the first 8 verses 3 times to listen. Hearken unto me, verse 1. Hearken unto me, verse 4. Hearken unto me, verse 7. And after God tells Israel to listen, Israel asks God to wake up. 3 times we have that word in verse 9. Awake, awake, awake. You could say, therefore, that in the opening verses of Isaiah 51, we have a holy dialogue. Jehovah speaks to his people and tells them to listen up in verses 1 through 8. And his people speak to him in verse 9 and following. And there's a relationship between the two speeches. God's speech causes Israel's speech. God speaks first in verses 1 through 8, and Israel responds to his divine utterances in verse 9 and following. Look at all the wonderful things, the promises that Jehovah makes in the first 8 verses. And this will serve as a sort of summary of the previous 3 sermons. Blessing, prosperity, and joy will be yours. Verses 2 and 3. For I will give you a new law or revelation, bringing in justice and light. Verses 4 and 5. So that even the Gentiles are converted. Verses 4 and 5. Your enemies will all be destroyed. Verses 6 and 8. And this salvation and righteousness, they are near and everlasting. Verses 5, 6 and 8. And so it is that God's gracious words of promise in 1 through 8 create the church's response. God has said, I will do this. And so Israel prays in our text, Lord, wake up your arm and do it. You've said you're going to bring these blessings. Fulfill your word, O Lord. And we can say too that that is a very proper and fitting response to God's blessings, wherever they might be found, that the church should then pray to the Lord to fulfill his word. So this morning, we're going to look at Isaiah 51, 9 through 11, under the theme, Arm of the Lord, Awake. The profound prayer, the beautiful promise, and the rich fulfillment. Arm of the Lord, awake. The profound prayer in verses 9 and 10, the beautiful promise in verse 11, and then the rich fulfillment. How does God answer this prayer and fulfill his will? Isaiah 51 verse 9 refers to Jehovah, or more precisely, his arm, as if he were sleeping and must be wakened. Now, obviously, this isn't literal. God doesn't sleep. He's the Lord who neither slumbers nor sleep. Psalm 121. And God doesn't have a body that needs sleep, for he is a spirit. God, instead, is the fullness of life and knowledge and blessedness. And then why say, huh? Why does it say awake as if he were asleep? Well, there's an important point for this anthropomorphic language. Language addressing God as if he were a man, which of course he isn't. And we'll see what that is, the purpose of this later. Now I want now simply to point out that there are many other references in the Bible to God being wakened, especially in the Psalms. You can turn with me to Psalm 7 and we'll go through some of them. Psalm 7 verse 6 is the psalm that David penned when he was slandered by Cush or Shimei the Benjamite in 2 Samuel 16, as we saw recently. Psalm 7 verse 6, Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Stand up, Jehovah. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, Shimei and all his friends, and Absalom and his followers, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Wake up and call judgment. Psalm 35 is another Davidic psalm. In verse 23, David prays, Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment. Come and vindicate me from the aspersions of my enemies. Defend my cause, my God and my Lord. And then there's Psalm 44, which we're going to sing later. Psalm 44, verse 23. Awake, and it's even more explicit. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. And the bit, why sleepest thou, is added, because Israel here has lost a battle, strangely, even though it didn't sin. And that's a puzzling thing in the Old Testament, giving the various promises to Israel's armies. And then we turn to chapter 59, verses 4 and 5. A psalm written when David was in his house and they tried to murder him in his bed. Psalm 59 verse 4, They run and prepare themselves without my fault. I wasn't to blame for their wanting to kill me. Awake to help me, and behold, they want to murder David in his bed. David prays that God will awake to help him. And then he widens it out in verse 5, Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen, not just my enemies in Israel, all the wicked, impenitent, idolaters. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. And all of those references to God waking up came in the form of a prayer, and the two remaining ones later in the Psalms refer to the fact of God waking up. Here's Psalm 73, verse 20. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. That is the image of the prosperous wicked, because they're not in the image of God. They're in the image of the devil, their father. So when God awakes, he will show that he despises their image, because he isn't showing grace to them in the good gifts that he gives them. He is, as verses 18 and 19 put it, setting them in slippery places so that they might slide to their destruction all the swifter in a moment. And lastly, Psalm 78, verse 65. Israel has sinned. God sent judgment upon them. And then, verse 65 continues, the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, an infuriated man smites the enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. So in our text, Isaiah, like the psalmist so often, is crying out, awake, 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 quit sleeping and act for us. Now our text not only calls upon the Lord or the arm of the Lord to wake up, but he also calls for the arm of the Lord to get dressed. That's what it says. Awake, awake, put on strength. Literally, be clothed with strength, O arm of the Lord. Now you and I, when we awake, typically we put on clothes. And the clothes that goes over your arm or arms, and also therefore your torso, it's a shirt or a blouse or a jumper or whatever. And this is exactly the sort of cry you issue to your children when they're not stirring in the school morning. Awake and put on your clothes. You've got to go to school. Well, in Isaiah's day, the people would have put on some sort of tunic or a robe. But the clothing that's called for Jehovah's arm is strength. Awake, awake, put on or clothe yourself, O arm of the Lord, with strength. And this strength, like God's arm, isn't a physical thing. This then raises the question, what area or what work is Jehovah's arm to wake up and get dressed for? Getting dressed with strength. Well, this isn't a call to the arm of the Lord to clothe itself with strength in creating. That's already been done. That's not the idea here. It isn't even a reference to God's providence, because Jehovah's arm is clothed with strength every moment of every day in upholding and directing and governing all things. The work spoken of here, for which God's arm must wake up and clothe itself with strength, is the work of redemption. It looks as if the arm and its redemptive work, it looks as if that arm and that work, there's sleeping going on there. So the idea is that Jehovah's arm in creation and providence has been and is awake and clothed with strength, but the arm for redemption appears to be sleeping and naked. That gives us the imperatives of our text. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake. Three times the call, wake up. The only place, so far as I can see in all the Bible, where God is told three times to wake up. his arm and get dressed, as mentioned once. Now for a moment, put yourself in the place of the prophet. The first 8 verses, as we've said, God promises all these blessings, which are to be pulled together and pictured as one great wonder that God's going to do. And now, you want to pen a prayer. On the basis of the first 8 verses, you want to pen a prayer for Israel, asking God to show his power in redeeming the people. And you think to yourself, well, I'll talk about the arm of the Lord. That's a good, biblical, rich way of speaking of God's acting in might for us. I'll talk about this arm as needing to awake because it's as if it's been sleeping for a while. I'll call this arm to awake and put on strength to clothe itself with power to bring these blessings. And then you could picture the pen pausing for a moment. Now, what is the greatest historical example of God's arm working for the redemption of his people? I've got it. It's the Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt. The greatest redemptive act up until the writing of Isaiah 51 that had ever happened. I'll use that as an example and a model. And that's why we read Exodus 15 earlier. And that happened in the old days when things were better than they are now, some 650 or so years before this word of God. And Isaiah, in our text, is thinking very like the way Gideon was thinking when he was faced with something similar in his own day. The Midianites had come in. They would come in especially at harvest time. They'd hammer our men, steal our crops, and cart it off back with them so that we would spend some of the years hiding in caves and the rest of the year hungry. And so Gideon says to the angel of the Lord who appeared to him in Judges 6 verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And now, listen up for this bit. Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now hath the Lord forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites, that great arm of the Lord. He's not acting anymore like he used to act at the time of the Exodus. I should add there's a bit of a difference here because Gideon appears somewhat despondent, but his faith's still there. He's thinking of the Exodus. And Isaiah, when he wants to give a model for the great future to him, redemptive work of God, keeps referring to the Exodus. I'll show you some references, starting with Isaiah 11, verse 11. Isaiah 11, verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, etc. That is, God used his hand to recover his people a first time, the Exodus. And now he's going to do it a second time. Here's Isaiah 43, verses 16 through 18. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, that's the Exodus, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, the forces of Pharaoh, They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They shall be quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. These were old things that God did back then at the Exodus. Behold, I will do a new thing, a second redemptive act, like the Exodus, only far greater, so that you won't remember it because it will pale into insignificance. I'll give you a third passage. Isaiah 63. We looked at those verses in another series on Isaiah. Isaiah 63, verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old. Another reference, the days of old, the things of old, the second time after the first time. Then he remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, passing through the Red Sea now, as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. And God led his people to make himself a glorious name. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 63, and here in our text in Isaiah 51. O arm of the Lord, awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old, in the days of our great, 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 whatever it is, grandfather and grandmother, act and redeem us like thou didst back then, O Lord. Let's now look at God's great act at the Exodus in terms of the working of the arm of the Lord in those ancient days. The arm of the Lord in those days was awoken, clothed with strength, and wielding a sword. Verse 9 at the end says, art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? The arm of the Lord cut and wounded the dragon with a sword. That's the sort of instrument you use to cut and wound a dragon. Now, the first word used here for Egypt is Rahab. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab? And Rahab here is a poetic and symbolic name for Egypt. It's not a reference to the harlot Rahab in the city of Jericho. And Rahab is used of Egypt three times in the Bible. The first is Psalm 87. Psalm 87, verse 4. Psalm 87, verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon. And the pointer that Rahab there is Egypt, because if you put Egypt as the meaning of Rahab, then you have Egypt and Babylon, and they constitute the two mighty world powers who held Israel captive. It's even clearer in Psalm 89, verse 10, a page or so over. Psalm 89, verse 10 says, thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Because the previous verse talks about God as the one who rules the raging of the sea and who stills the waves. Then in our text, in Isaiah 51, 9 and 10, you know that it's a reference to Egypt, because verses 9 and 10 talk about the passage of the Red Sea. Rahab, a poetic symbolic name for Egypt, which word Rahab means tumult. Jehovah destroyed tumult or Egypt with a tumult. There's more that could be said about Rahab, but that's enough for now. Then this arm of the Lord not only wielded a sword to smite Rahab or Egypt, the arm of the Lord wielded or stretched out a rod. I'm thinking first of all of the 10 plagues. In the first plague, and the second plague, and the third plague, God told Aaron to stretch out a rod. In the seventh plague, and the eighth plague, and the ninth plague, God told Moses, stretch out your rod, hold out your hand. And then God sent upon them the hail, and the locusts, and the darkness. And the idea here is that it's the arm of the Lord, not merely the arm of Moses or Aaron holding out that rod. The arm of the Lord was stretched out and smote the Egyptians with the water turning to blood and the frogs and the lice and all the rest. God's arm. And then at the Red Sea, Moses stretched out his arm with the rod, and the first time, the waters opened up. And what gets me is that the Egyptians were stupid enough to follow the Israelites in, and that's why the Bible says that God hardened their hearts, because even unregenerate, wicked people would ordinarily have the wherewithal to realize that we are walking into a trap here. So God hardened their hearts so that they would go in. Then when the Israelites were all out and the Egyptians were all in, then the hand of Moses was stretched out with that rod and they were destroyed. And it was the arm of the Lord that opened the Red Sea to let Israel through and closed the Red Sea to drown the Egyptians. The rod of Moses was the same one that he had used while a shepherd in the land of Midian. And the idea is that as Moses is the shepherd of God's people, God, with the shepherd's rod of Moses, is shepherding his own people. So that the arm of the Lord protects and delivers his sheep and destroys the enemies of his sheep. Now, if you've looked closely at the text, and this is a very textual sermon, lots of scriptures brought in, you may have noticed, and you might be wondering, he hasn't said anything about another word here, because the enemy of Israel, Egypt, isn't only called Rahab here, tumult, but verse 9 calls him the dragon, or the sea monster, or the serpent. What's the idea with that? Because it doesn't say Egypt as such. It talks about Rahab and the dragon. And the reference to the dragon or the sea monster or the serpent, because you understand that Hebrew doesn't have a million words like English. It hasn't anything near that. So it must make one word do a number of our words. Indicates the power of Egypt. Like a dragon or a massive twisting serpent. God slew him. And of course, a sea monster or dragon or serpent in this context works in a large body of water like the Red Sea, which went through the middle of Israel, of Egypt, and the river Nile, which went through the middle, and the Red Sea, two bodies of water, the first plague and the destruction of Israel. It began with the Red Sea turning into blood, and it ended with another body of water crushing and drowning them. And then, of course, you realize that there's another one who is called a great dragon or an old serpent, the devil. And the devil was working through Pharaoh and the Egyptians in order to crush the people of God. So he's a serpent, Egypt. A great dragon. Empowered and animated by the evil one. Having worked through the various parts of this text, you can see that this is a profound prayer. It has direct petitions. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old, the imperatives. Awake, 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 put on strength, arm of the Lord. And the model is, do it as in the ancient days, in the generations of old, in our own history, witnessed by earlier generations of our people. Do a wonder like this for our salvation yet again, because it's going to take something like this to get us out of Babylon. The direct petitions. And then to enforce them, we have two rhetorical questions. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Are you not the same God who did that? You are. Of course you are. Slay our enemies again and deliver us. Verse 10. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea? Because there they were. The Egyptians thought they had them all boxed in. The waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over. Are you not the God who did that? Drying up the Red Sea, making a path or way for us to walk. Now, wake up. Do something like this again, so that we will escape from Babylon and return to Jerusalem. That's the force of this word of God. And an answer to Israel's profound prayer, lots of theology, argumentation, biblical ideas. Jehovah then gives the beautiful promise in verse 11. Therefore, since you've prayed this, and you're praying according to my will and purpose, therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And in order to explain this promise, I'm going to highlight its differences from the Exodus from Egypt. The redeemed of the Lord shall return. Shall return. Now, the nation of Israel entered the promised land for the first time under Moses, or to be more precise, under Joshua. Israel returned to the promised land from Babylon only because they had first occupied the land, then they were carted off captive, and now they're coming back to where they were before. So the return aspect indicates this is a second journey. The first was under Moses, and there is a second return that's going to come. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Think, the promises of God in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy was, you must go to Canaan. Sometimes the borders were set, sometimes it was delimited by the peoples who were there, sometimes it was described as a land flowing with milk and honey, etc. But they were never told you're going to Zion. Because Zion, that mountain in Jerusalem, was only founded 300 or 400 years later than Moses and Joshua, under David. But now this second return is going to bring him to Zion, because Zion is the center of their hopes. It's the capital city, the holy city, the joy of the whole earth, as it's called in one of the Psalms. They're going to return. They're going to return to Zion, and they're going to return to Zion with singing. Under Moses, Israel sang on the basis of redemption in Exodus 15. Then Miriam led the ladies in a song. In Deuteronomy 32, we have the song of Moses, which Moses wrote for the Israelites to sing throughout their history to remind them of the great works of God and warn them against future apostasy. So there is singing in Exodus to Deuteronomy. But the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land was not characterized by singing. They usually weren't singing. Think of your knowledge of Exodus and Numbers especially. What were they usually doing? They weren't singing. Well, Isaiah 51 verse 11 says, in its reference to singing, that this will be a feature of the whole journey to Zion. It'll be one great sing-along. They'll always be singing every day, and they'll be singing more and more as the journey nears its completion. So again, it's something better than the Exodus. And then there are the references to joy. Isaiah 51 verse 11 uses the word joy in the English twice. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. And this verse describes exuberant, everlasting joy, a joy that lasts forever and is exuberant. Was it like this for Israel for their 40 years in the wilderness? Asking the question is answering the question. It wasn't gladness and joy. It was grumbling and complaining. And then the verse closes, sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Here's Israel coming and they're singing on the way to Zion, and it's as if sorrow and mourning are two men standing, and whenever they see Israel coming, they run, get out of the way. Here comes the singing and the joy of Israel. We can't hang around here. They flee. But Israel in the wilderness, murmurings, rebellions, and funerals. 2 to 3 million funerals. And all the weeping, copious weeping. If they'd have bottled their tears, they nearly could have drunk it and wouldn't have needed the water from the rock. And so Isaiah 51 verse 11 pictures a far greater redemption than ever that from Egypt. There's one more thing about the beautiful promise of verse 11. Does it sound familiar to you? I'm not just asking, do you know the little song that's made up from these words? Does it sound familiar? Have you read it somewhere else in the Bible? Well, this is Isaiah 35 verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 51 verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Almost letter for letter the same in the Hebrew. And this is just one of many signs of the unity of the book. Unbelieving higher critics want to divide the book of Isaiah into two or three main parts, and human authors, and then when they've got their scissors out, they chop bits and pieces into more little bits and pieces. But God has given us an almost identical verse in the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 39, as is in the second half of the book, chapters 40 through 66. So there's the prayer in verses 9 through 10. And God's answer, since you've prayed this, and I'm going to answer this prayer, therefore, verse 11, this is what's going to happen. And the only question that remains is, how was this fulfilled, because it wouldn't be complete if you didn't know how it was fulfilled. Well, first of all, we can point to this phase in the fulfillment, the return from the Babylonian captivity. Yes, there's something of that there. They did return. They returned to Zion. Well, they did. And there was joy and singing. No doubt about it. But the joy and singing was not as exuberant as in our text. And the last part of verse 11, sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Well, you probably remember one occasion of weeping, whenever the foundations of the temple were laid. The people looked at it and they realized, that's not a patch upon Solomon's temple. We are living in a day of much smaller things. And the old men and the old women cried. And if you want to read of the many trials and weaknesses and sins, just read Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and you'll certainly conclude that sorrow and mourning did not flee away. So there's something here about the return from the Babylonian captivity, but there's more to it. This passage speaks especially of the cross and New Testament church of Jesus Christ. Let me show it to you from two words, one in verse 10 and one in verse 11. Both begin with the letter R. Verse 10, near the end, talks about a way for the ransomed to pass over. Verse 11 says, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. And what's interesting is that the word ransomed would actually be better translated redeemed, and the word redeemed would be better translated ransomed, but there you are. Now, think of captives. There are various ways to get captives out. You can first of all rescue them. Send in a troop and deliver the captives that way. There's a rescue, right? Then you can ransom them. And I'm not talking about whether it's a good idea to pay ransoms for hostages. That's not the point. But I'm just saying it can be done. You can ransom them. That is, you can effect the deliverance of the captives by the payment of a price. Right? Then the word redeemed goes a bit beyond the word ransomed. Because in redemption, you not only effect the deliverance of captives by the payment of a price, but that price must be paid by a family member. That's the idea of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we have this word ransoming and redeeming, and God ransoming and redeeming his people. In the Old Testament, he did it out of Egypt, he did it out of Babylon and so forth. And without the New Testament, the words ransom and redeemed are empty. They're not really done. The reality of the two words, ransomed and redeemed, can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What price did God pay the Egyptians or the Babylonians? With a ransom. But the price was paid to release captives, the ransom, at the cross. That was the only payment or satisfaction that could be paid to effect deliverance. When Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust, to satisfy the law of God and to release us from the claims of sin and death and hell. The word ransom in the Old Testament requires the cross. And the word redemption, so that the ransom is paid by a family member, the kinsman redeemer, requires one who is of the same family as the people whom he redeems. And that can only happen by the incarnation, when Jesus Christ becomes a man like us, a human being, so that we are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, human blood ran in his veins too. So he's of our family by the incarnation, so a family member, redemption, pays the ransom by the cross. And I said earlier that verse 11 is equivalent Isaiah 51 verse 11, is equivalent to Isaiah 35 verse 10. Turn with me, if you're so minded, to Isaiah 35. It's a bright and glorious chapter. Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6, if you have one of those sorts of Bibles, may have stars beside them. Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Those verses are cited in the New Testament by Jesus Christ to the apostle, to the disciples of John the Baptist when John was in prison and thought, well, this could hardly be the righteous reign of the Messiah since I'm behind bars in jail. Go, my disciples, and ask him if he really is the coming Messiah. And Jesus quoted Isaiah 35. These words. I'm the one who performs these miracles. Verse 4 of that same chapter, Isaiah 35, says, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." God is going to come to save you. And God is going to come and save you and perform the miracles of verses 5 and 6. Then verse 10 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness, joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." The Messiah is the one in Isaiah 35 who brings this. And he's the same one in Isaiah 51. And remember what we said previously? This reference to the arm of the Lord. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." Who is the arm of the Lord personally? Isaiah 53 verse 1. "Who hath believed our report?" The report of the substitutionary suffering Savior. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And the arm of the Lord is the one who stretched out his arms on the cross and died for our transgressions. He's the same arm, the arm of the Lord, in whom the Gentiles trust, in Isaiah 51 verse 5. And then remember, let's bring in verses 1 and 8 again. Remember that verse 11 is God's promised answer. Verse 11 is God's promised answer to the prayer of verses 9 and 10, which prayer was evoked by all the promises of 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 3. The first, "Listen to me. I'm going to bless and increase all God's people." The second, "Listen to me," verses 4 through 6. "I'm going to bring new revelation, new light, new justice, everlasting righteousness and salvation, so that even the Gentiles will be converted." Verses 7 and 8, "I'm going to destroy your enemies, so do not fear man." Why? Because the arm of the Lord is going to come and ransom and redeem his people, and so bring in righteousness, salvation, light, joy, deliverance, blessedness, the multiplication of the church, which is fulfilled in the incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ, and the salvation of the whole Catholic or universal body. Number one, something of this is fulfilled in the return from the Babylonian captivity. Number two, the cross and church of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, thirdly, the perfect fulfillment is in the new heavens and the new earth. Heavenly Zion and everlasting joy for all the redeemed. Therefore, verse 11 says, think of the new heavens, new earth. "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall come, shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy." And that's ultimately the fulfillment, as we saw in verse 3. When the Lord comforts Zion, he makes all her waste places comfortable. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. "Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." And then there's the last phrase of our text. "Sorrow and mourning shall flee away." And the only thing that makes sorrow and mourning flee away is the complete removal of all sin and all the ills that are caused by sin, which only happens in the new heavens and the new earth, when the tabernacle of God is with man, and he's going to be our God in the covenant of grace. And Revelation 21 verse 4 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Beloved, we must believe and sing and rejoice on the basis of Christ's redemption and an anticipation of the new world that he is going to create for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless thy word to us so that we are convinced of its fulfillment of Jesus Christ and the surety and certainty of our hope, that our sins are forgiven, that our righteousness and salvation are everlasting, and great good awaits us in the world to come. Give us this hope and courage in Jesus' name. Amen.